with me, please, in your Bible to the first epistle of John and to the third chapter, where I want to think with you about the message of these three verses at the beginning of 1 John 3. The theme of them could perhaps best be introduced by reading to you some words of Dr. James Packer, whose book, Knowing God, I have often recommended to you and many of you have read. He writes, and this comes from an article he wrote many years ago, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. The revelation to the believer that God is his father is in a sense the climax of the Bible." Well, it is this central theme of the fatherhood of God that John is urging us to think upon in these verses at the beginning of 1 John 3. And they begin with what is really a cry of astonishment, rather lost in the New International Version, if that's what you have. But in the RSV and in the Authorized Version, it is some kind of summons to drop everything and consider this one thing, as though something had suddenly caught the apostles' attention and imagination, as though something had dawned upon him as surpassingly wonderful that he must arrest everybody else's attention to join him in gazing upon it. And he says, "Behold," in the Authorized Version, "what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." "See," in the RSV, "what love the Father has given us." The language is really, have you seen this? Has the reality of this dawned upon you? Have you really grasped this thing, he says? Because it is filling his own soul with a sense of wonder and amazement and is giving him such an awareness of glory that he longs that people might grasp it with him. And the sense of mystery deepens in the next few words, because what it is that he is summoning us to consider, that he longs that people might stop all else, that they should concentrate on it, is described as the love the Father has given us. The Authorized Version again puts it better. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Originally the expression means, "Behold, from what country?" It's an expression of astonishment. From what country? From what realm? Where does such love as this that the Father has bestowed upon us come from? It's the same word that is used, interestingly, in Matthew 8:27, when the disciples fall back in astonishment after Jesus has calmed the storm in the sea, and they say, "What manner of man is this?" Literally, "From what realm does this man come, whom even the winds and the waves obey?" It's the language you would use if you came across something utterly exotic and unknown in your own country. And John speaks in this way. This is something, he says, for which we have no parallel in this world. It is something that has broken in upon us from another realm altogether, and the world does not understand it and has not seen anything like this. It is beyond the ken of human experience merely.
And I just cannot get over it, says John. Now, what is it that provokes such an outburst of wonder and astonishment? Because it's difficult for us really to grasp the sense of wonder and amazement that is here. Well, it is the mysterious depths of the love of God which has taken us when we were outcasts and strangers and rebels against God and enemies of his kingdom, and has brought us into his family and given us the name and status and privileges and blessings of being his own children, who may know him as our Father and dwell under his fatherly protection and love and care, be full members of his family, even as Jesus was. This is what John is saying. And I want to pause for a moment with this whole idea of the wonder and the sense of astonishment which fills the apostle's heart, because I think it is a very important thing. I think one of the devil's quieter and more subtle tactics is to dull our sense of wonder. I find it an interesting thing that we often associate this idea of wonder and astonishment at the love and grace of God and what he has done in Jesus Christ to make us his children with the initial stages of Christian experience. And of course, there is a special joy, there is a special sense of excitement and wonder. I was speaking to someone not very long ago, just a few weeks ago, who had very recently become a Christian, and he said the sheer joy and wonder of this makes it almost impossible for me to contain it. And other Christians say to me, well, you'll get over it. He said, God forbid that I should ever get over this. The sheer glory of knowing the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And we sometimes associate this joy and wonder with the early stages of Christian experience. Cowper's hymn, which has that great plea full of pathos, oh, for a closer walk with God, asks the question, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the blessedness I knew? But you see, the glorious thing is that the Apostle John here is writing as a very elderly man. He has probably been a believer for something like 60 years. And yet his heart is filled with a sense of increasing wonder and glory at being a son of God. He has never got over this amazing love. He is still pondering the question, from what realm does this love come, he says. Where does this love come from that has broken in upon my soul and made me a child of God? It's this kind of thing that we were singing about a moment ago. Did it really find a response in your soul this morning, my Christian friends, I wonder? Did it find a response in your heart? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I say to you, the sense of wonder and amazement is something the hymns are full of, and it's an evidence of some of the revival days in which our hymns were written. It is certainly an evidence of when God comes down upon his people. Then worship is not an exercise or a mechanical thing. It's something that flows out from the heart, because we are enraptured with the glories
of our Redeemer.
Do you know something of that? That, let me say, is what I long for as we come to worship together. That we will not have to try to work up anything, but that we will find that as we come together, this will be what is pouring out of our souls. From what country, from what realm is this love that God has loved us with? Now, if we are to see the real wonder of this, we need to think it through together. What is the key to this kind of wonder gripping our spirits and this sense of amazement filling and flooding our souls? Well, it is not some kind of emotional afflatus that we need to wait for. It comes through pondering and meditating and thinking through the truths that have set the apostles' heart on fire. You get the key to it, you remember, in the psalm where the psalmist says, while I mused, or while I meditated, the modern versions say, the fire burned. Now that, you see, is where the real fire, not the false fire, but the real fire, begins to burn in our spirits. It's when we are meditating, when we are musing, when we are pondering the glories of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. If we will not stop to do that, if our life is full of rush and tumble, if we are so busy in serving the Lord that we are not going to stop and ponder the glories of the Redeemer, then we will never find the wonder of this dawning upon us. Because the real sense of wonder arises out of truth. And that's why it's so important for us to be meditating on the Scripture. Do you not find this? It was the apostles' experience, of course, when Jesus came to them. Did we not find, they said afterwards, we didn't know what had done it. What kindled this fire in our souls? Well, they said, it was while he companied with us by the way and opened to us the Scriptures. Did not our hearts burn within us? My dear friends, the way to the burning heart is to get down to meditating upon the Word and all that it exposes to us of this glorious truth. Well, what is this love of God by which we are named and made His sons and daughters? Where do we see it? And why is the idea of being children of God so astonishing and wonderful to the apostle? Well, I think we see it chiefly in the three particular acts of God's grace whereby he makes sinners and strangers and rebels into sons and daughters and heirs of God. And they are all referred to in this epistle. And most of them in this immediate part that we are looking at this morning. The first of them is this: we become children of God. That is, God becomes our Father, first of all, by substitution. Or to use John's word in this letter, in the Authorized Version, you'll find it translated propitiation. You get it, for example, in chapter 4 in verse 10, and also in chapter 2 and in verse 2. In chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, not as the RSV has the expiation, but the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's not a very familiar term, I'm well aware, to many of us. The word propitiation is a strange term to us, but it's an important one nonetheless, and a vital one for us to learn and understand. I sometimes think we are rather slow to learn these biblical words, whereas we are quite happy to learn many of the difficult words in our secular world. You know, a few years ago, not many of us would have known the word antibiotic. I have learned a little about it in this past week or so, but you may not have known that word a few years ago. Things like penicillin and words like that were strange to us. Many words of our technological society we have begun to take on as normal vocabulary. Well, I want to say to you that there is just no other word to use that fully describes what the apostle is speaking about and what the New Testament teaches but this word, propitiation. And the apostle says in chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love. Here is where the love of God is seen. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Let me explain it to you. You see, we are not sons or daughters of God by nature. That is one of the misapprehensions under which many people in Scotland live. That we are all children of God. We are all children of the same Father. The sense in which that is true is purely and simply that we are creatures of the one Creator. But the Bible nowhere tells us that all men are children of God by nature. What it does tell us is that by nature we are the children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. That is, we are the objects of God's wrath, the objects of his anger and of his judgment. God has only one son by nature, and that son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And where God's amazing love to men is seen is in the way he makes the children of wrath to become the sons of his love. His only begotten Son is the Son of his love by nature. The Father loved the Son. But in the astonishing mystery of the substitution that God made in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, what happened was that the wrath of God, which was directed to us, was turned upon his only begotten Son, who thereby became the propitiation for our sin. And that's what the word means. It means a sacrifice on which is poured out the wrath of a holy God. Now, this is how John sees the death of Jesus and the love of God. The way by which we who were the sons of wrath became the sons of his love is that the Son of his love and the child of his glory became the object of his wrath on the cross, and all the judgment of God was poured out upon him in order that we might be made the children of God and the sons of his love. Now, this is the amazing substitution. This is the astonishing biblical doctrine of propitiation. That we who were under God's wrath and judgment had a Savior and mediator and substitute who came and stood in our place. And as the Son of God's love, he was cast into the outer darkness, where he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" and he became the object of God's wrath, so that by that death he might take us who were afar off and strangers and rebels, and bring us into the family of God and constitute us his children. Now this is where the love of God is seen. And this is how we become children of God. And God becomes our Father, and not otherwise. It is no wonder the apostle cries, "From what country is this love? Where does it come from?" A love that would cause the God of all eternity to make this transaction on behalf of poor, hopeless sinners like we are. But this is what has made us God's children now. And yet there is more to it than that. For the second biblical word which illumines what kind of love God bestowed on us to make us his children is the word adoption. That's what John is referring to in 1 John 3 verse 1. How great is the love, the NIV says, that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called or named children of God. And this, he says, is no legal fiction. That is what we are. Now the point of that, you see, is that we are not sons of God by nature, but we become sons of God by grace, by God's gracious act and choice, whereby he adopts us into all the privileges and blessings of being his children. He names us. He calls us his children. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You are adopted into God's family. Now, adoption in the Roman world, which is the background against which this epistle is written, adoption was something that usually took place not in babyhood, but when a child was grown up. And it was an act which was performed, a legal act, by a family which took someone who was right outside of that family, who had not been born into the family, who did not have the blood and nature of the family, but the adopting father and mother took the child and made him fully and absolutely a member of the family, so that they would have an heir. That was usually why it was done. So that there would be an heir for them to hand over their inheritance to. Now John refers to this in a moment, but you will notice what he is saying. The point is that we become the children of God by the second gracious act of God the Father, when he chooses us to be his children. You know that beautiful thing that people sometimes put into the paper when they have adopted children? Chosen son of someone. Chosen son. And it means something rather special. I know of a child who was adopted into a family, and someone had told the child, and the rest of the youngsters in the street were teasing him as children in their cruelty will do. And the little boy said, "Ah, well," he said, "I'll tell you one thing. At least my father and mother chose me. Yours are to take what they got." And of course, that is a parallel that applies in this realm. That God the Father set his heart upon you. Do you see this? When you were a stranger and a rebel outside of his kingdom, no member of his family, but he set his heart upon you, and he called you and drew you to himself, and brought you into his family and constituted you his child and raised you. It's the picture you see, the fairy tale picture of the king who comes down to the pauper's child and takes him and raises him out of the gutter and constitutes him a child of the king, giving him royal status and privilege. But oh, beloved, this is no fairy tale. Because the King of Kings has come down to you, and it is he who has set his heart upon you and raised you up out of the mire and clay in which he found you. And he has put into you the very privileges and blessings of being his child. And this we are, says John in verse 1, and he wants to emphasize it. We are this. It is no fiction. It's no mere legal language. This is what we are.
Chosen children. And the glorious thing is that the privileges we share as God's adopted children are the very privileges enjoyed by his only begotten Son. Have you ever really grasped this, that the greatest privilege of all, which is the love of the Father, we share with his only begotten Son? Have you grasped the real striking import of these words Jesus prays in John 17 in his great prayer? The love with which thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. That's what Jesus says. Have you grasped this? The love that in all eternity the Father had to the Son, his only beloved Son, is the very love with which the Father loves you as his child. Now that to me is altogether beyond comprehension. But it's true. This is what God's fatherhood means. And that's what it means to be adopted into his family. But there is a third biblical word which we need to add before we can understand fully what the love of God has done to make us his children. Propitiation refers to Christ's death and sacrifice, which is the basis on which we become children of God. Children of wrath become the sons of his love through that amazing substitution which takes place in Christ's death. Adoption is the gracious act of God the Father, whereby he chooses and calls us and draws us to himself and gives us the privileges and blessings of being his children. But there is a third word. We become sons of God by regeneration, that is, by the new birth. And this was the idea at the end of chapter 2 of this epistle, which set John thinking about the whole theme in the beginning. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him, the end of chapter 2. We are, he says, born of God. Now that's a theme that runs through the epistle in almost every chapter, this whole idea of being born of God. It's the word that Jesus uses to Nicodemus, of course, when he confronts him, a religious Jew, and says to him, now if you are going to know God, if you are going to get through all the maze of mere dead religion into the glorious reality of the children of God, you must be born again. And this is what regeneration means. And the connection between adoption and the new birth or regeneration is this, that whereas by adoption we receive the privileges and status of being God's children, that is, we are raised into all the blessings of being the children of God, there is one thing that we do not yet have. If adoption were all that there was, you see, there is one thing that we lack. What is it that the adopted child lacks? The adopted child lacks the nature of its parent. The adoptive parent has not given his nature to the adopted child. The child has the nature of its natural parentage. But now here in the mystery and wonder of his grace is what God does to make us full members of his family. He not only gives us the status and privileges of his children by adoption, he gives us the nature of his children by regeneration. So that in chapter 3, verse 9, do you notice he says, no one born of God goes on committing sin, for God's nature abides in him. Now, how does God's nature come to abide in me? It comes to abide in me by the new birth. And that's why all sorts of new desires and new interests and new tastes and new ambitions spring up in the life of the child of God. It is because God has implanted his nature within us. A few months ago, I was speaking to a student here in the church who had known the grace of God beginning to work in his life, and he came to me to ask me what this was that had happened to him. What is it, he said, I'm not at all sure exactly what this is that has happened to me, but I have new desires that have sprung up. I long to know God in a way that I would have found impossible before. I long to understand his word and to have him speaking to me. I desire to speak to him. I long to have fellowship with other Christian people. I want to come to worship. What is this that has happened to me, he said. Oh, I said to him, it's just that you've been born again, that's all. And that's what happens when God puts his nature within you, you see. Oh, my dear friends, may I ask you as we close this morning, has this happened to you? Have you really become a child of God? Do you know God as your Father like this? Not just this vague idea that God is the Father of all men. Do you really know in a personal way this morning what it is to live under the fatherly grace and love and fellowship and care and protection of such a Father as our God is? Do you know what it is to have this new nature that cries out a response from within to the living God? Oh, I say to you this morning, it were a terrible thing if some of us could come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and just put up with this beggarly substitute of a religious externalism, but we had never known the new birth. Had never really come to know God as our Father. Oh, says John, from what country does this love come? When Charles Wesley found Christ on Whit Sunday, 1738, his experience overflowed into some glorious hymns, and one particularly which is in the Methodist hymn book as the Wesley's Conversion Hymn. And the main theme of it is the transition from slavery to sonship. Do you find your soul responding to this? Could you have sung it with them if you had been there? Whenever somebody was converted in these days, they sang this hymn together. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great Redeemer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I
a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven. Blessed with this antepast of heaven. May God give us grace that something of the wonder and reality of it will dawn on us today. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we worship Thee for the wonders of Thy grace and salvation, for the mercy that has made us Thy sons and daughters. O, work in our souls, we pray, until our hearts burn with the glory of being Thy children. Through Christ our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.